Good morning. About 8 years ago, I was in the hospital. I actually had just left my own hospital because I was admitted there for a surgery. The next day, I explained to the doctors, listen, I know you want me to stay here for the next 2 days. I can't because my wife was in the other hospital, not too far from me. So we spent a lot of time Skyping. We call it hospital Skyping, where she was in one and I was in the other. After convincing the doctors that I needed to get out of here, and I would get out of here even if they wouldn't let me, because my baby was being born at the next hospital. And today, Michaela celebrates her 8th birthday, and we are excited for that. It's good to be here with you again. I was here this past October where the guys were going out and having fun and not being spiritual at all, while the ladies were growing spiritually. And so you guys have a lot of catching up to do. But it's good. It was really, really good to be here this morning, not only to be able to give Scott a break, but as you know, we do our Sunday evening gathering, so it frees me up many Sunday mornings just to be able to come out and visit some of our partner and supporting churches. My title, sermon title this morning is Christmas Brings Hope to Dysfunctional Families. Since we're talking about hope today, where does it fit in my own context? Where does it fit in my own life? I have always loved music. As a young kid growing up in Haiti, I would grab a couple of cans, a couple of my friends, and we would begin to play. And before we knew it, we were walking the streets, going door to door, knocking on people's door and playing for them. And they would give us a dime, 10 cents, whatever it would be. And we would spend a good few hours just going around in the neighborhood. And people have gotten to be either love us or annoyed by us. But that was something that kept going. So when I came to the U.S., I went to a school in Torrance, New Jersey, and one of the only time that I've gotten in trouble was because of my musical abilities. I would often grab my two pencils and on the desk and just keep going and started jamming, and the professors or teachers would tell me to stop, and I would stop for a moment, but something, just like Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, it's like a fire shut up my fingers, and I started playing and playing, and eventually I got suspended. Because I wouldn't listen. And the rule was, if you were suspended, you couldn't just black away. You take a day off. It wasn't a vacation. I had to come back the next day, but I couldn't just come back. I had to bring a parental figure to allow me back. And you don't get in trouble in my family. I'm not going to lose a day of work to bring you to school. You're supposed to be going to school, doing what you're supposed to do, and do well. And so the next day I was suspended for, I got up in the morning, pretended as if nothing was wrong, and I was not allowed back in school. So I got up, got dressed, went out, and went to walk the neighborhood, because if I was home, there would be questions, and I didn't want to answer. But there was this policy, and I don't know if it's still around. If you were under the age of 16, you couldn't be walking the street in East Orange. A cop will pull over and will find you and say, hey, what are you doing? Are you supposed to be in school? Well, I'm suspended. I'm not supposed to be in school. Well, why aren't you home? And so before I knew it, I was in the back of the police car. So I went from one thing to another. Now, I can't explain suspension. I can't explain getting arrested somewhat in the back of the car. So they took me to the police station, and I was held there until 3 o'clock. Now, they sent me off, go home, and the next day I was supposed to go back to school. I was supposed to bring a parent, and mom and dad did not know I was suspended. What did you do all day? I was hanging at the police station making friends. But finally, I fessed up and went to my mother, and she brought me to school. But she, until recently, she never knew I was in the back of that police car. We have skeletons in our family, and I know you're thinking, that's not nothing, that's nothing compared to what the skeletons I have. We have skeletons. We have issues in our families. We have people. It's not just the things that we do. We have people in our families that we're not proud of. And if we were to have a family gathering, we hope that they don't show up. Because it's that drunk uncle. It's that aunt who was always problematic. She has a history. It's that person that we try to avoid as best as we can. And really, unfortunately, church kind of feed into that perfection looking. I mean, if we can look perfect, we're good. And so while we talk about church, come as you are, we want you to look pretty. We want you to make sure that at least cover it so well that everything that's going on in your life is covered. That we come to Jesus privately and bring our sorrows and bring our issues, but we don't come to church. And so this imperfection that we all have exists in the church. This imperfection that we all know and are fully aware of exists in history. There's no one perfect, but yet God, we can have a perfect God work through an imperfect plan to bring about the perfect result. Right? So we have a perfect God using imperfect people and bring about this perfect result. Now, for me, if you are reading through the stories of Christmas, most of us don't stop at Matthew chapter 1 and think, wow, that's deep. Because it's just a list of names, so-and-so. We're going to read through the first 16 verses. But we don't spend time really thinking about the people that God used to bring Jesus, who we glorify, who we worship, who we sing about, the one who would eventually die on the cross, who we call the perfect gift. But we don't think about that the fact that God delivered on a perfect gift did not happen by through perfect process. It's a bunch of messed up people. Now, you look at the entirety of the Bible, 40 different authors who would write at separate times, separate focus, but yet it is a story that is so interwoven together from beginning to end to bring us to a perfect delivery. The story that God uses to magnify himself has very little to do with our ability to be perfect. Hope. Hope is what Christmas is about for us. Hope is what is centralizing. It's hope on the faithfulness of God who is able and willing to deliver on a promise that he makes. It has nothing to do with us. But yet we think it has to. And so if you would join me in Matthew chapter 1, we will read slowly through this list of names, which is called the genealogy of Christ. And it starts with Abraham. And if I really had time, if I was spending the next couple of weeks with you, I would go through all the different names here and show you that their issues, their dysfunctionality, and why would God use that. And at the end of the day, what I hope that you will walk away with, if God can use him, and if God can use her, he can surely use me. And that's the hope of the gospel. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. She still doesn't get a name. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers in the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, or Hud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azar. Azar, the father of Zodak. Zodak, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of who? Of Jesus Christ, who is called the Messiah. Now, I don't know about you. I felt very spiritually motivated just reading that. Right? I mean, it's just so full of amazing stuff. Someone once put it this way. It says, favor ain't fair. Favor ain't fair. There's nothing fair about favor. It is up to the person who has the ability to display or bestow favor. And when they choose why and how, it has very little to do with you. Maybe it happens because of relationship. But favor ain't fair. And so when we come to this beautiful understanding, this kind of breaking between old and new, the display of God and the way that he would show up, both writers in Luke as well as Matthew choose to give us lists of people by which God would display his greatest miracle. The beauty of this miracle is that it's not just God blinking. It's not just God snapping. It is not just God speaking, let there be light, and it would happen. It is God embodied in a form of a baby entering into this woman who is unknown to us, but yet comes, dwell, live, and eventually would die for us. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so while God uses an imperfect plan to bring about the perfect result, the perfect gift, we have to look through and look back the dysfunctional family line of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is perfect. I mean, if you looked at Jesus, if you think about who Jesus is, and so often we find through the scripture when Jesus is doing something that would be like, well, isn't Jesus the son of Mary? As if he can't accomplish much because that's his history. That's his past. This is where he's been. And so a lot of people look at Jesus and still today would look at him and dismiss him simply. How can he be God and yet he has all these things and skeletons and people in his life? The world does that to us, doesn't it? They look at us and look at our history. They look at where we've been and what we've done in the past, and they like to dismiss us. But yet God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, would look at people like you and I and say, through your imperfection, through your mistake, through your past, through your history, I'm going to accomplish something amazing through you. And it has absolutely nothing to do with you. It has to do with favor, and favor ain't fair. This is the beauty of the history. This is the beauty of the development of how we come to meet Jesus as a promise. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, as a promise delivered through this imperfect group of people. First, let's look at who I will call the liars. We don't trust liars, do we? Lie to me once, that's it, right? But yet God would choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Guess what? And every single one of them have lied about their wives. Abraham, who is called and given a great purpose. He is called after the flood of Noah, and he is called and has been called as Abraham. Leave your country, leave your home, leave your people, leave everything that you're comfortable with, and I will bring you to the land. And later on, we find that God making this humongous promise. I will make your seed great. I will make your name great. And he would find this great promise for Abraham. And Abraham is in his position. He's not righteous. But yet God would come to a point and impute righteousness to him. He wasn't praying, God, help me to do something worthwhile in my life. He wasn't seeking the Lord. In fact, Abraham was an idol worshiper from his father and his father's father. He is from a generation of idol worshiping. And God would step out and interrupt his lifestyle, interrupt his worship, interrupt what he knew. And says, I got something bigger and something better for you. Will you trust me? And I love the response. And last time we were here, we spent that time talking about Abraham. But yet, Yahweh steps up and says, trust. And Abraham, believing and walking in that trust, begins to walk. And he continues. And what we find is that Abraham finds himself in trouble. Well, he has a beautiful wife. And asking the question, is your wife? He lies. Now, it's a simple question for us, right? Hey, I mean, you see my wife. Stop looking at her. But I mean, you ask, I mean, is this your wife? I have no problem. Jacob down the line, is this your wife? Yeah, no problem. But yet we find this guy to be a liar. Abraham was an imperfect man, before God ever called him. He wasn't just not so good. He was imperfect. And God called him anyway. And through his following of God and through listening to God, he was still imperfect. And God chooses to use him and make a blessing, make him a blessing. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 11, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. And you ladies were like, okay, keep going, keep talking. When the Egyptian sees you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but we'll let you live. Say, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake and for my life. And my life will be spared because of you. Not only is he setting up to lie, but this guy, I mean, if we look at it today, it'd be like, this guy is selfish. Hey, listen, you're beautiful. I mean, they'll kill me to get to you, to have you. And I don't have, I mean, you're not going to die. But so that I don't die, would you let's go along this lie? Let's go along this mystery and just say, hey, you're my sister. I live, you live, and we'll get over it. Holy Spirit. Two things we'll see here. One, he planned his lie. This is not something that he just kind of happened. He planned his lie. You got to learn a lot about me. Back when I was younger, I'm a strategist in many areas. So my brother, if he was going to lie to my parents, he would call me and say, hey, Ricardo, he's the lie what I'm thinking about. Would you run through the test and let me know if that's a good lie or not? So I would evaluate his lie and say, no, you should tell this one. You plan your lie. You know, it's not just, I'm going to work, but this is what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to meet with these folks, but this is what I'm going to do. This is a matter of the heart. Where we are harboring, where we live, and Abram living in a state of, yeah, God has promised, but I don't trust him. God will protect me, but maybe not this time. God will provide, not this time, so I better take care of me. So he planted lies. The second thing that he did it for his own protection. Now, we've been called to lay down our lives. How often do we find ourselves picking it up? And Romans 12, we're told to bring a living sacrifice, surrender as a living sacrifice. And we act more living than we do sacrifice. Because the second that it starts to burn, we walk away. The second that what God has called us to do, started really penetrating in our lives, we, that's not what I'm what I signed up for. We want God to use us, but don't make it hurt. And that this character flaw continued through his son Isaac. In Genesis 27 and 26:7, again, Jacob not only lied, but Isaac lies and cheated his brother out of his inheritance. So, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, liars. Where does the lineage, where does the genealogy start? With Abraham. All right? Now, we know we worship God as a perfect God. We know God is perfect. I mean, to me, it would have been easy to just wipe Adam and Eve off the first face of the earth and just start over because they are tainted, they are messed up, they are broken. But yet, through the demonstration of grace and love, he doesn't do that. And again, here, Abraham, a man that he's prining, he's pruning for really something amazing, but yet he's this man's life before us, and he doesn't dismiss him. Why do we disqualify ourselves? Why do we think we got to get it all together before God can use me? It's because we are measuring our standard with the person sitting next to us, not seeing where God sees us in our own imperfection. Because if we get it together, we can pat ourselves on the back. I did it my way. I worship my way. I live my way. Not the way that God wants me to live. But the scripture says a broken spirit and a contrite heart is what moves God. This is what God listens for. I'd rather come broken than rather come in all together. Guess what's going to happen? He'll break me up. He'll allow things to happen in my life to break me up so that he can put me back together the way he wants me to. So not only do we have liars, we have probably one of the most gruesome story of this woman named Tamar, who I would call the con artist. Now, there's a lot of history. Genesis 37, 38, 39. If you want to read that, get the full backstory of that. This woman is a story between, she's stuck between two great tragedies involving Joseph and his father. Now, the chapter 37 to 39 are these two chapters that kind of gives us the story of Joseph and his father. We get this. But 38 is the story of this Canaanite woman named Tamar. Now, Tamar is married to Jacob's oldest son, and he dies. She did not bear him a son. There's no children involved. Now, the tradition was that there would be somebody would take her. One of the sons would take her as his own wife or care for her, and that didn't happen. So the first son she marries dies. The second she marries dies. Tamar has now, she's known as the husband killer. So now as a father, you and I are going to say, hey, take this one. And she realized that, there is a third son. What am I going to do with him? Now, knowing the mess that she is in, she devised a scheme that would allow her to sleep with her stepfather. She disguises herself, and now there's something to tell about the stepfather, Jacob. But she disguises herself, put herself in a position where she is prostituting herself to this man. And now she ends up pregnant. That's a mess. She has lost two husbands. Now she moved on and took the father. Now this is something that we would not be, if we were writing this story, we would not include that. That's a big mess. That's a messed up state to be in. But yet we find this woman listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Then that she was an instrument. She was a tool being used, and God allowed her imperfection to be included in his perfect delivery. David is the next person that, now, it wasn't just simply David, it was King David. Now, David is a character study. Whenever you can spend some time learning about David, you learn a whole lot. I mean, what I love about David is David's ability to get God to turn around, for him to repent, where God would be so furious with him, and he would worship, he would write a song, he would write a poem, and God would say, okay. He's a man who understood what it meant to worship, to come before a fearful, but yet gracious and loving God. David is an adulterer. David, instead of being in the camp with his troop as they are fighting, he is at home, relaxing. And while he's there, and we know the story of Bathsheba, he sees her and calls her in and have intercourse with her, and she ends up being pregnant. What to do? Okay, what do you do? Well, I'm going to call the husband in and bring him in. And I mean, they're going to be so happy to see one another, and it would just kind of happen. And so when they see her being pregnant, they were like, well, I remember that Uriah came in about a couple months ago, and so she's pregnant now. Oh, okay, we get it. So trying to cover his own tracks, and he's trying to create everything. But yet Uriah comes in and says, no, I will not sleep with my wife while my country is at war. The nobility of Uriah got him killed. And he sends him to the field with his own suicide or homicide letter and presented it before him, saying, put me in front of the line, and he would die. David wasn't the only king, and if you look through that list, there's a bunch of them, but the other one is King Manasseh. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6, Manasseh sacrificed his own son in fire. He practiced divination. He sought omens. He consulted medium. Manasseh is one of Israel's king, encouraged this idea of worship whoever you want. He presented the form of spiritus. And the verse says he did much evil in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord, arousing his anger. Now, not only do we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is messed up, we come to the highest position, the king, and we find that they all messed up. Where would God find perfect being to do that, to lead and bring about his perfect delivery? Well, how about another one? A woman by the name of Rahab. We know her. We know her story. She is a harlot. She is a prostitute. She is a woman that doesn't matter. She has the history of people just kind of, okay, well, we dismiss her. We know her throat issues. We know her problem. We know the issues that she is. Why would we include her? But God chooses to use this woman and her history and his story. How would you like to be known simply by your past? Rahab was known by her past. How would you like to be known as Johnny the thief or Kevin the rapist? You name it. Maybe you have not been caught. Maybe you are not known as Lewis the drunk. Maybe you're not known as John the wife beater. How would you like to be known simply by what you've done? The beauty of Christmas is that Jesus comes and he includes everybody. He creates and toss out the invitation to anybody. You can be counted in regardless of what your story is, regardless of how it began. It can have a midlife transition that will propel you to be someone else. Back in the old days, if the caught someone stealing sheep, they would not only go through the judging process, but they would put a scar on your head, ST. Sheep thief. And when you would be seen as that, that's all people would, they would see you simply as that. But later on, what was found is that many of these men would be converted to Christianity. And instead of being known as sheep thieves, they would be known as saints. And so the reality, Jesus can make a change in your history. Jesus can make a change in what you've known for. And he gives us a new purpose, a new reality. God's ability to work with unlikeliest people is still in the works. He is looking for willing, available people. Saying, I'm in. Now, maybe for you, your family history has a bunch of messed up people that you've been told that you will never be or you will always be, and you think that there's nothing. Even when it's good, when life is going well, you are hesitant to really relish in the moment, because my father has always struggled with alcohol. My family has these issues. And so I'll always be this. God is never surprised by our failures, nor is he surprised by our faults. He chooses to use our faults and our failures. While God uses our dysfunction, he never celebrates our sins. God will use our dysfunctions, but he will never celebrate our sins. So that's what I used to be and what I do. God will use what I used to be, but I must surrender what I do so that he can use me for something greater. We can never fall too far out of the reach of God. For any of you who've been through our building, Heart of Harrisburg, and what you know about it is that, you know, when we bought it, it was a mess of a building, and we were blessed by a flood to spend $400,000 in renovating. And a while ago, I bought in one of the guys who used to own the building, and he was passing by, and I saw him say, hey, come check it out. And he remembered what it was. And I'm walking him through room by room, room by room, room by room. And he can remember what it was and see what it is. He was speechless. Because he remembered what it was. But seeing transformation should always lead us to a point of awe. What I used to be, it was a mess. What I used to be was a problem. What I used to be was a thief. What I used to be was a prostitute. What I used to be, maybe for you, you had your life was always together, but maybe it was somebody else. Maybe it's somebody in your family. If we were to line up your family and say, hey, give a testimony of whoever's here, and you would begin to cringe, because there's something about you that you hope that nobody who has called you their friend would never know. But God is saying, what you used to be, I can transform and make into something amazing, and make into something that gives me glory, that people would look at it and say, only God can do that. Maybe not just for me. But this fact that God can use people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Rahab, and King Manasseh, King David, it gives me hope. It gives me hope that I can find something. I can find purpose in his mission. It gives me hope that I can find reservation. It gives me hope saying, I'm included. I'm invited to be part of it. The message that we have, the message of hope that we have, is not enough that we come to church on a Sunday morning and we can be glad about it, we can sing about it, we can clap about it. We need to be out there Monday through Friday and Saturday living it out so that people see hope, not only hear hope, but they will see us. Because we like to cover ourselves up looking pretty and people think we got it together. But when we tell them, I used to be a mess, I used to do this, I used to believe this, and look at what God has done for me, that gives him hope. This is Christmas. Christmas is that when we thought that God forgot about us, He shows up. This is Christmas when all the things in my life I've been waiting for, this is Christmas, He shows up. The beauty of Christianity is not that because we're perfect. It's that we worship a God who is and delivers on His promises. And so I can come to Him as a mess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter who you are, but we got to come. And so before we get to the tree, before we get to opening the presents, before we get lost in the commercial or in the commercial aspect of what Christmas has become, let's celebrate the hope of the gift that is Jesus Christ. Let's celebrate the hope that the gift that is here, available, not just to us, but to the world. And so we live as people of hope. We worship as people of hope. We buy, we work, we interact as people of hope. You and I are hope beacon into a world that is dying. If there is any time, and I've heard this so many times over the past couple of weeks, if there is a time that we need to be the hope or the country, this nation needs the church, it is now, folks. It is now. Well, we can't be as the world. We can't be as divided. We can't be as segregated. We are to be the hope of our community, the hope of our world. Lastly, Dallas Willard, a great man. You sit around and listen to the guy. I've got a chance to, through YouTube and such, listening to some of his great teaching. He says in his book, in Renovation of the Heart, it says, one of the amazing things about the human being is that it is capable of restoration. And indeed, a restoration that makes it somehow more magnificent because it has been ruined. There's hope. There's restoration. The more you are broken, the more beautiful that you'll experience the grace. As you come to celebrate more of this Christmas, I want you to know that God has a plan to restore what's broken. You have to bring it to Him. If you would come surrender, if you would come believing, if you would come trusting, He's already here, waiting. And what He has to offer you is a million times better than anything you can do on your own.